Good morning. It's delightful to, in a world filled with turmoil and sin, gather together and consider a subject like this. I'd like to ask if you'd turn in your Bible, please, to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. My subject is God's love defined. Now, the dictionary says that define means to describe the nature of something. And I want to avoid merely theoretical and remember that a good definition makes both the heart and the life fruitful. And God's Word does that, doesn't it? We'll read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Shall we just take a moment and look up to the Lord? Our Father, thou hast told us in thy word to keep ourselves in the love of God, and it is our desire to do that. And to this end, we ask that thou wilt grant us this morning a fresh sight of the love of God. We thank thee for what we have heard already, and we pray that as each brother speaks, our hearts may rejoice as we consider together this great theme. Help us then in our study, we pray, for we ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have before us in this conference a great theme for the meditation of our hearts. We seek to understand why there is such a low spiritual condition among us that sometimes we have only to remember that true love for God is very rare. Someone has observed that little time is taken to be occupied with the love of God for his people. Little time. It is only as we dwell on the love of God in all its character and fullness that our hearts will be drawn out in love to him and to one another. And as I think of the task of speaking to you on this subject this morning, I have thought again and again in the past week of the hymn that our brother mentioned earlier this morning, and I feel like that little scribe with his stalk of quill trying to write the love of God and drain the ocean dry. But we've asked the Lord to help us in the conference, and so we just go ahead in faith and believe that he's going to do that. And speak to our hearts. Now, I plan to follow a very simple outline, just 2 points. First of all, God, the God of love. I want to say a little bit about the nature of God. And then the love of God. God's love expressed and communicated to his creatures and through us to others. So, the God of love. The dictionary says that the word love means a deep devotion for someone or something. And I hope we can add to that definition as we go along. I know there's quite a number of different words used in Scripture for the thought of love, some of those big Greek words and so forth, and I'm not going to go into that this morning. We'll just assume that when we talk about the love of God, we mean that divine love. Often the word is agape, but we'll just speak about it using the word love. So let's begin with the first part of our outline, thinking about the love of, or the God of love. You notice a statement in our reading, chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now we have to begin by noting that love is not merely an attribute of God, but it has to do with his very nature. Theologians tell us it's not something that he attains or maintains, but it's part of his essential nature. God is love. Not God is like love, or God loves only, but God is love. And actually, in Scripture, there are three expressions that are used to describe the nature of God, all of them by the Apostle John. We read that God is spirit that describes the form of his existence. So we understand that God is omnipresent. He is spirit. God is spirit. We also read that God is life that describes the holiness of God, his absolute separateness from sin and defilement and evil. But here in 1 John 4, we read that God is love. And I love the idea or the thought that the God is love means a desire to communicate that holiness. God is love. God desires to communicate his holiness. The little expression in Malachi chapter 2 that says, I believe verse 11, it speaks there about the holiness of God which he loves. The holiness of God which he loves. That put a new light on it for me. God desires to communicate that holiness and blessing to his creatures. Now the thought of communication or reaching out means there must be an object, doesn't it? God loves someone. God loves a person. God loves us. And think of the implications there are in that statement for what we call theology. All of the doctrines of the Bible are touched by this matter of God is love. I've just noted a few of them. The Trinity, eternal love among the members of the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, even before the creation of the world. God loving, God the Father loving the Son, loving the Spirit, loving the Father. It's a great help to us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't totally fathom it, but just to realize love within the Godhead from eternity past. Love in creation. Creation flows from God's desire to communicate himself. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has said this, and I appreciated it. He said, love is the primary motive in God. And to satisfy his love, all creation has been formed. Isn't that nice? Love is the primary motive in God. If you want to understand what motivates our God more than any other one thing, it's the love of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, think of his description as the Word, the communication of love from the Father. And of course, we could spend a long time just studying all the things that have to do with the love of Christ, his love for his Father, his love for the Scriptures, what a theme that is, his love for men, his love for his church, his bride, the love of Christ. And then redemption. Thinking of verse in Isaiah 63, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Redemption, the communication of God's love. And finally, Christians are called beloved, the objects of the love of God. Now when it comes to entering into that love that God is, of course, we get into deeply in theology and we get over our heads and get confused. The love of God is unfathomable. But I've just chosen four words to describe that love, four words that help me understand it a little bit better, and I'd like to share them with you, and then we'll hurry right on. First of all, God's love is sovereign. God's love is sovereign. That is, it is not caused by anything in the creature. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel said, I have not loved you, I have not chosen you because you are great people, large in numbers and so forth. But when it comes right down to it, he says, I've loved you because I've loved you. The love of God is sovereign. I want to share with you a quotation from Mr. A.W. Pink. I really enjoyed this because he speaks so pointedly about it. He says, we should be clear upon this precious truth. God's love for me and for each of his own was entirely unmoved by anything in them. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, everything to make him repel me. Everything calculated to make him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we get the idea that God looked a little harder than our friends do and he saw all that value and worth there. And that's why he loved us. And when they perhaps grow a bit, they'll see it too. No, the love of God is sovereign. It's not moved or created by anything in the creature. The love of God is eternal. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The love of God is infinite. In Ephesians 3:19, we read of the love of Christ which passes understanding. No matter how much you can understand from your Bible about the love of Christ, it passes it. It's infinite. And finally, the love of God is unchangeable. And we know that wonderful section at the close of Romans chapter 8, where Paul asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he names everything, every force that he can think of, and he says, I am persuaded. And he ends up, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this is our God, the God of love. Sometime I think, maybe it said of at the beginning of a meeting, but right in the middle of it, we need to pause and have a time of praise to God. Isn't it wonderful that in a world filled with violence and sin, we sit here and study the subject of the love of God? The Bible says God is love, the primary motive in our God. It's wonderful. But surrounding the statement that we read in chapter 4 and verse 8, that God is love, are numbers of teaching regarding the practical application of God's love. All through this passage, I took a pen and I underlined them in my Bible. I was surprised at how many different practical teachings there are about the love of God. The love of God wants to flow out through the channel of His people in blessing. But you know, God needs us to understand what He requires, doesn't He? That's the place for the study of Scripture. Just take a moment before we come to this next part of the message and consider that the conduct of a Christian, the behavior and conduct of a Christian, is always a reflection of his ideas about God. Our behavior is based upon what we believe. You know, the way that you approach your leisure time or your job or your relationships, the way that you face crises in your life, the way that you make decisions, all of that says something about your true beliefs about God. And the great thing about teaching and preaching and personal Bible study is that if God can change your ideas about Him, it will surely change your life. And so, I think as part of any true definition of the love of God or attempt to define it, we need to think seriously about the practical outworking of it. And therefore, I want to speak to you briefly about the love of God, the practical side, God communicating Himself to man and through man. And I'd like to share with you a little three-point outline to help us follow along. I want to speak first about God as source of divine love. Secondly, the response of man to God's love. And finally, some obstacles to the work of love, things that we should steer clear of. So begin right away with the first one, God as source of divine love. If you notice in verse 7 that we read, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. In other words, God is the source of divine love in our hearts. Love is of God. We need to know that. Let me quote one other time from Dr. Chafer. He says, All Christian love, according to the Scriptures, is distinctly a manifestation of divine love operating through the human heart. A human heart cannot in itself produce divine love, but it can experience it. And we may add, it can become a channel of it to others. How does a man perceive the love of God? Well, what does Scripture say? Let me share with you three verses that I've been thinking a good deal about in the past week. When a man wants to perceive the love of God and he turns to his Bible, I think there are three verses when taken together not only tell us about God's love, but it also teaches us an important lesson. The first one our brother mentioned earlier, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, we read that God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mountain that I will show thee, and offer him there for a burnt sacrifice. sacrifice was involved in the very first mention of the word love in Scripture. Now the second verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Sacrifice is again mentioned. God so loved that he gave. The third one, if you'll just glance down at the chapter before, 1 John 3 and verse 16. Isn't it nice? John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. "By this perceive we the love," and you'll notice the word "of God" is in italics. "By this perceive we the love," and of course the reference is to the love of Christ, "because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Sacrifice. The sacrifice God asked of Isaac, the sacrifice God made when he gave his son, and the sacrifice the son gave when he laid down his life. May I suggest that based on these three verses that the idea of sacrifice is fundamental to Christianity. It is fundamental to the idea of the love of God. In fact, we could go so far as to say that a Christian living his life without sacrifice is a denial of the heart of our faith. Think of it. If we are to love, and if God's love always involves sacrifice, where is our sacrifice? In fact, as we come each week and remember the Lord, what a precious privilege that is to begin each week focusing on the sacrifice that expresses the love of God. How can we come and sit at the Lord's Supper and take the bread and the wine and remember the greatest sacrifice that was ever made and then go out into our week and live for ourselves? If we really love the Lord, we can't do it. So that brings me to perhaps another definition of love, one that I've often used and one that I think may help us a little bit. Love is meeting the needs of another through personal sacrifice. Meeting the needs of another through personal sacrifice. That's what God did for us, isn't it? So we find not only that love implies the existence of another, it also means a desire to communicate blessing to those others, but also that love puts the needs of the other above that of self. And I'm so glad that God did that when he gave his son. I'm so glad he didn't just think of his own love and his own desire to keep his son and to let us go on, but he put our need above his own. So God is the source of love. And as we serve God in our assembly or wherever it is that we serve from day to day, we have to always keep in mind that we are not the source of love. We cannot manufacture it. And if we feel that we're not producing it, there's nothing wrong with us. We're not the ones who create love. God is the source of love. And we're just channels of that. But then secondly, man responds to the love of God. John says it like this in chapter 4 and verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." So in a very real sense, then, our love is a response to the love of God. Think of some of the ways that we respond to the love of God. We respond directly to the Lord in worship and obedience. We respond in our own personal growth as we dwell on the Lord and appreciate him and grow. We respond in worship or in service and witnessing to others. Just spend a moment in thinking about each one of those. And I'd also like to be practical to give you one or two dangers that present themselves when we think about this practical matter of responding to the love of God. First of all, our response directly to God. We respond in worship and obedience. The Old Testament says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And John, as he writes here in the fourth chapter in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God." You say that again. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Divine love is the infallible mark of the new birth. We lead someone to Christ, we expect to see that sooner or later being produced in the life. The love of God. In fact, The new birth is really the first response to the love of God, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus gave us a way to respond to His love. He often said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Brother mentioned earlier that we've been involved with some young converts in the past few months. People have been saved and brought to Christ out of a very desperate life. And one of them in particular has taken a fair amount of time. He's 35 years old and has a life of drugs and drug use as a dealer and a great big scar down all the way down his face and tattoos over all his body. And just the story of his conversion is exciting, how he came to know the Lord. And I've had to try to work with him and work with the elders in the little new assembly where he's fellowshipping, he and his wife. After a while, it struck me that every time we talk on the phone, which is quite often, needs to be, he always ended the conversation by saying, "Brother, I love you." Always. And in preparing these messages, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, why does he always do that? I'm sure he's as thankful for all that we're trying to do for him. But suddenly it struck me, again and again, when I've given him an instruction about paying his bills or making something right or his job or whatever, often he'll say, "Whatever you tell me, I'll do it. Whatever you tell me, I'll do it." And one time I remarked about to him, and he said, "Listen," he said, "you have to understand that because of the past life that I've lived," he said, "if you tell me now to go out and sleep in the street, my first response will be, what bridge do you want me under?" And I thought, what a connection. When he says, "I love you, brother," he also backs it up. He says, "I'll do whatever you tell me." And I thought, boy, that's the way I should be to the Lord, isn't it? Well, there's a danger. The danger here, or one danger we could mention, that our response to God is not to be shown in words only, but in deeds of sacrifice. How many times during his ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, did the Lord Jesus speak about his love for his Father? How many times? If you said once, you got the right answer. Why is that? Was there any hesitation or lack of love for the Lord Jesus, for his Father? No. He just wanted us to see that his love wasn't something that he just talked about. He did always those things that pleased him. He showed his love by keeping his commandments. We also respond to God in love in our own personal relationship and growth. And I think this is best expressed in Scripture in Galatians chapter 5, as Paul writes there about the fruit of the Spirit. And you remember the first one, love. Well, that's really very understandable, isn't it? If God is love, and the Spirit of God has come to take up His abode within us, then God, who is love, ought to be producing that love daily in and through us, shouldn't He? God is love living in us. And so we grow and we come to appreciate and value who God is and what He's done. And there's a danger here too, and I think the danger in this one is that sometimes we don't value the process by which God makes us fruitful. You know, we all enjoy what has been called the soft side of God's love. His saving grace, His mercy, His daily blessing, all the things that we readily recognize. But what about what has been called the tough side of God's love? His righteousness and justice and even His discipline. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." What about these things? Things that happen to us that appear to us to be negative, which are really expressions of the love of God. How many trials and sorrows will someday appear to us to be just more expressions of the love of God for us? Will we feel sorry that we did not trust God to make us fruitful? And therefore, the place of faith in the maturing believer's life, Paul says, "faith which worketh by love," in Galatians 5. And I like the way that John puts it here in chapter 4. If you look down to verse 16, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath for us." And I find in working with young believers, one of the biggest hurdles to overcome takes years and years. And I see in my own life what a hurdle it is, what an obstacle. John says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." Do you really believe in the love of God for you? Now, don't answer that today because you're in a comfortable room with things going fairly well. We smell the good smells of lunch and friends all around us. It's pretty easy to say, oh, yes, I believe in the love of God for me. But what about in the middle of your severe trial? Do you believe in the love of God for you? John says, we have known and believed in the love of God. Seeing young Christians come to a point where they say, well, I know God loves me. That's a settled fact. I can't understand why I'm going through it what I am, but I know God loves me, and I'll understand it. That's a great step towards spiritual maturity, isn't it? Now, thirdly, the response in witness and service to others. The response to God as we witness for Him and serve our brothers and sisters. Certainly the foundation verse here could be Romans 5 and verse 5. The love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You know, sometimes we look around and we see love, but it's maybe just a little dribble. It certainly isn't shed abroad. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, uses these words. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. And he goes on to say, we beg in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The only thing that can really motivate a Christian to love a sinner and to share the gospel of the grace of God with him is love. The love for God and the love which God gives for a sinner. That's the only foundation that our witness will work on. Otherwise, it's just driving ourselves to works. What about our service? Galatians 5 and 13, Paul says, brethren, you have been called to liberty. But don't use that liberty as a cloak or an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. Love the motivation for the believer's service. Let me mention two dangers. Someone has said that love or sacrifice without love will produce bitterness. Think about it. Sometime we talk to young people whose parents who have been in the Lord's work, perhaps on the foreign field or at home. A great deal of sacrifice required by the family. A great deal of sacrifice required by young people and children. Any of you moms and dads raising kids at home, just remember, sacrifice without love may produce bitterness. And sacrifices are asked of children and young people in the assembly, and if the motivation of love for the Lord Jesus is not there, many times what will happen is just bitterness. And you hear stories about how individuals were asked to make sacrifices that didn't really come from their heart. I know as a father, it's a challenge to me to make sure that when I ask my children to make a sacrifice in the Lord's work, that we have a little time and make sure that's coming from a heart of love for the Lord. Because otherwise, I don't want to lose my kids and have them become bitter someday against God or against the church or against some Christians. Another danger is that we might water down God's standard of love. Now, I want to dwell on this one for just a moment because I do feel that this is something that's been a bit glossed over in the teachings, at least that I have heard, in recent years. Turn, if you would, in your Bible back to the Gospel of John chapter 13. I think it's well that we read these verses. John chapter 13. And verse 34. Now I know that many of us could quote these scriptures, but I want us to read it and pay special attention to the exact wording of these two verses. John chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus speaking here says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You notice in both of those commands given by our Lord, it is not simply a command that we are to love one another, but he qualifies it and says, as I have loved you. In other words, the nature and the degree of your love is to be like the love that I had for you, as I have loved you. This does not simply mean, since I loved you, you loved one another. You love one another. Rather, it means you are to love one another in the way that I loved you. Do we have a problem in that today? I submit that we do. Before he went to the cross, speaking on Mount Olivet in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus, speaking about what would happen in the end times, and certainly we live in those times, brethren and sisters. In the 12th verse, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Now that's always been a problem of the human heart. God protesting through his servant Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 33 says this, with the mouth they show much love, but the heart goeth after covetousness. I was looking through a commentary by Mr. A.C. Gabelline on the Gospel of John, and he makes this very interesting comment on John 15 and verse 12. I'd like to read it for you. He says, if the words of our Lord were always practiced, and this admonition of the Spirit of God obeyed, there would never be any disagreement or unpleasantness among God's people. One writes, the crossness, spitefulness, jealousy, maliciousness, and general disagreeableness of many high professors of, quote, sound doctrine are a positive scandal to Christianity. Where there is little love, there can be little grace. With these words, we fully agree. And I might say, with these words, we fully agree. Where there is little love, there can be little grace. What's the solution to that dilemma? Well, I submit that one of the things that we could do and should do is to consider carefully the character of the love of the Lord Jesus for his own. And we can very well do that by our own personal search of the Scriptures. Let me remind you very briefly of a couple things. Were there problems among the 12 disciples that followed our Lord? We know that there were. And how did the Lord Jesus speak of his disciples? Can you ever remember him publicly calling attention to any of the faults of any of his 12 disciples? What about when he went to the Father in prayer before he went to the cross in John 17? We think of all the self-seeking, doubting, denying, and other unfortunate sins of the 12. And he went before the Father, and he brings them to the Father in most beautiful terms. He says, I have given them thy words, and they have kept them. And he speaks so kindly and graciously in that prayer. Think of his treatment of Judas the traitor. When the Lord Jesus sent Judas out with the 12 to minister, to heal, and to cast out demons, did Judas participate in that ministry? He did. When the Lord broke the bread and fed the 5,000, was Judas included in that wonderful privilege of feeding the multitudes as God multiplied the bread? He was included. When the Lord Jesus kneeled on the floor at the feet of his disciples and washed their dirty feet, I don't believe he even hesitated as he came to Judas. He washed his feet with the rest of them. You never read one time that the Lord Jesus publicly criticized Judas. How easy it would have been for him to reason, suppose this man goes on and becomes a leader in the early church. But he didn't. In love, at the very Last Supper, he reaches out to him not once, but four times in little quiet ways. And then finally, sadly, he says to him, what thou doest, do quickly. No wonder, writing in retrospect, describing the words of people, as they listened to the words of the Lord Jesus, Luke could write, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Did our Lord lose anything by not attacking Judas? Did David lose anything by refusing to attack Saul, the man who was living in sin and from whom the Spirit of God had departed?
No, they didn't lose anything. Am I making an appeal that we overlook sin and fail to deal with it? No, not at all. We simply must take into account that the Lord Jesus gave us a very clear commandment, that you are to love one another with the same quality and character of love with which I loved you. And that exhortation is not limited to those few verses we looked at alone. Every Christian ought to memorize and say daily, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What is to be the measure of my forgiveness of my brothers and sisters? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. If I may just briefly add a word of personal testimony to all of this. I was saved by the grace of God 42 years ago as a child. I sat under the best teachers of the passing generation. I was very happy to see someone raise the name of Mr. Harold McKay for prayer, and silently I prayed for him this morning. I sat at his feet and he taught me a good deal of what I know about my Bible, and I thank God for that man. Anyone who would imply that these men were soft on sin simply doesn't know what they're talking about. They were characterized by gracious words, the power of the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit of God to bring forth the conviction when and where he saw best. And I believe some of the name quoting and quotation of figures, all the rest that goes on today among us, they would have had no part of. Indeed, brethren and sisters, many of the small differences among us are simply opportunities to prove the sincerity of our love and forbearance. We must go on. Part 3, some obstacles to the work of love. Now, if you'll just glance down to chapter 4 and verse 12, John makes a statement here. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected there in the original is a perfect passive participle, which all means to say, it has been perfected, and as an ongoing thing, it is being perfected. And if the love of God is being perfected in your life and mine, then we ought to carefully avoid anything that's an obstacle to the love of God flowing through us as channels. Now, one could make a long list of all the things that could be considered obstacles to the love of God, and I don't have the time for that. So what I did is I went through the book of 1 John, because that's the one I've been working in, and I carefully noted, and I want to share with you just 8 things that John lists or alludes to that I would say are obstacles to the work of love. Let me mention them very briefly. Number 1, in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, love not the world. And the second one, also in that verse, neither the things that are in the world. We are not to love the world, nor the material things of the world, simply because the love of God is not directed here. That's all. To love the world or to love the things of the world means, if our definition is right, to make a sacrifice. And we are not to sacrifice our heart or our soul for the world, that is, the system of the world, nor the things of the world. Because God doesn't love these things. Incidentally, sometime I've heard the statement made, even in public, that every time you read in Scripture about agape, it always refers to divine love. Well, you know, if you check your concordance carefully, you'll find that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Pharisees and said they loved the chief seats in the synagogue, he used the word agape. Now, that wasn't divine love with which they loved the chief seats. And I think it's very instructive that we note that. He said they loved the praise of men, and he used the word agape. In other words, that love that is the center of one's being and proceeds from his will, that for which one will make all sacrifice, and the Pharisees would make great sacrifice to get the praise of men and get to the chief seats, wouldn't they? And we are not to love the world. We're not to make sacrifice. And some of you men that work in the business world, your company calls upon you daily to make the supreme sacrifice of your heart and soul for their company. And as a Christian, you must say, I will give you a fair day's work and do my best, but you may not have my soul. That belongs only to God. Number three. In chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The obstacle of neglect of a brother in need. And if we don't know any brothers in need, I submit we're not exposing ourselves to what's really going on in the world. Number four, the next verse, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and truth. The obstacle of hypocrisy, saying that we have the love of God, and yet refusing to let God love through us in actual deed. Number five, look over to chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Pride, the idea that love begins with us, it does not. And pride is always an obstacle to the love of God through the believer. We love because he loved first. Number six, the next verse, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, notice the emphasis on the word so, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The obstacle of redefining or trying to redefine the love of God. He so loved us. But I may call myself a Christian and love with a much inferior love that quickly rises to condemn my brother. Chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. There's the obstacle of fear. You read after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples and they were assembled together with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. Oh, if only they could have known. The love of God was to flow out to that world through those men. And the door was shut. And closed doors bar the flow of the love of God. What would open those doors and let the love of God flow out? Perfect love casts out fear. And finally in chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You know, I couldn't find anywhere in all my search that says, if you love God, you express it by worship or praise. Now, I think worship and praise are very important. But I couldn't find any place that tells me to express it that way, specifically. If we love God, keep his commandments. It isn't just to keep the commandment of worship or praising God. It's all the commandments. And one obstacle is disobedience, isn't it? Well, let me draw some conclusions. I guess I must ask you if I have rightly divided the word of truth, if I have given the true sense of the scriptures that we have looked at. If I have, then you must decide whether much of what we see and hear today passes the test of God's love. And some are very concerned, and I think rightly so, that there is a great deal that calls itself the love of Christ and is anything but. What can we do? Let me close by reminding you of four truths that we can keep in mind. In the fourth of Ephesians, we read there that the goal of maturity is oneness. The responsibility of every single servant and everyone served to work toward that end. Oneness in Christ. Beloved, let us remember we are dealing with a bride purchased by the love of Christ and the shedding of his own blood. I see what some men call love, and I wonder how they treat their own bride. No wonder there are troubles at home. We deal with the bride of Christ when we deal with one another. And so the goal of maturity is oneness. In John 17, the Lord Jesus there supplies us in his prayer with a very important key. Oneness is the key to evangelism. I pray for them, he says, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And we can have all the programs and evangelistic outreach and special meetings and everything else. But the Lord told us right here, here's the key. This is the key to winning the world. that they may know the Father has sent the Son, if you are one. Number three, also in that prayer, the Lord Jesus in the last verse supplies another key, that love is the key to oneness. He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then finally, may I suggest that we put everything that we do and say to the test of Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Now, some of you may have to even just turn and take a peek to make sure I'm not making this verse up. It's so radical sounding, but I tell you, I've checked it and I'm quoting it directly. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Whatever you believe about the way we deal with sin, and we have to deal with it, and God knows we do, and it's painful, and there are good scriptures that tell us how we deal with it and face it. We have to face that verse. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. And I suggest that if you've ever been in love years ago, you apply the same attitude that you applied to your sweetheart toward the failures of your brother or your sister.